is Friday, March 15th. This is the Christian Commute. I am your host, Seth Dunn, and you're riding home with me. Thankfully, it stopped raining. It was a rough morning. I can't really get the show going because I found an oatmeal cream pie in the floor of my truck, and I'm eating it. It was in the wrapper. I mean, I didn't just pick it up off the floor. I wish I'd known it was in here last night. Because I was at the ballpark, and I was hungry. I have a full show for you today. I did not upload yesterday's show. It's still sitting on my phone. I don't know, guys. I may never do the theme music again. It is so easy to upload it straight from the phone. I can do it from anywhere at any time. But maybe this weekend, maybe Sunday afternoon, I'll get caught up. Today's show title is Four-Stripe Adidas Greg Locke. Four-Stripe Adidas Greg Locke. I have a question in the inbox. I guess you could say about the history of the afterlife. Yeah, that's what I'm going to say. The history of the afterlife. And as always, we have the Bible chapter review. You know what? Now I'm wishing that I ate the second cream pie that I found back there. Can I reach it? Because there's two on the floor. I can't reach it. I have an extended cab F-150. So it's back there in the floorboard of the extended cab. I am waiting for my dad to buy a new truck and give me his full cab F-150 with four doors. Then I'll really be living. I guess that'll be Studio G. Luke chapter 1. Is this Studio G? Studio A, B, C. T, E, F. This is F. Yeah, that'll be G. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the beginning eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that have been taught. I hope Luke's handwriting was better than mine. So that you might know the exact things that have been taught. This is great for people wanting to do hermeneutics, and you wonder, like, what was the audience? Theophilus is the audience. When was it written? After the resurrection and after the story of Jesus had been handed down by the early church. And then, why is it being written? So that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. So that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. So the audience for this gospel is a Christian audience. Early church believers, whether Jew or Gentile. Matthew makes a point in his book, which has a more Jewish flavor to it, to say this happened so that this scripture would be fulfilled. Oh, and this scripture was fulfilled when this happened. Oh, and this fulfilled this scripture. Matthew does a lot of callbacks to Jesus fulfilling scripture. Because it's more Jewish. This is more Gentile. But Jew or Gentile Christian, Luke is laying it out for the members of the early church, specifically Theophilus, so that he can understand more about what has already been taught to them. So they've already been taught about Jesus. They're already servants of the word, it says. Now, it's not capital W word. It's not logos, all right? The word here would be the word of God, like the good word, if you will, the gospel. They're already servants of the gospel, servants of the word. And Luke's investigated the history of Jesus' life, not just Jesus' life, but the Acts of the Apostles as well. And now he's writing this account. So verse 5 is going to start his account of the life and times of Jesus to Theophilus. It's going to be the birth narrative. It's going to explain why Joseph came to Jerusalem with his pregnant wife. I don't want to get into that too much because we'll review chapter 5 when we review chapter 5. We're done with verse 5. And now we're done with verse 4. So on Tuesday on the Christian commute, Lord willing. All right. Am I going to go fast? No, this guy's going to go fast. On Tuesday, Lord willing, we will continue our review of Luke, starting with verse 5. We're going to see the careful account, the investigation that Luke has done and given to Theophilus and ultimately the rest of us. Do you have a question about Christian theology and apologetics? I hope you do. And not really. I hope you know everything and that you totally know all the Bible answers. I honestly really hope everybody knows all the Bible answers and we can all defend our faith at a moment's notice. And when we die and go to heaven, and as it says in Corinthians, we'll know as we've been fully known. It's like we already know so much. We see in through a glass darkly, but it's like we can almost really see. I hope there's just one little speck or inch left of everybody to learn. I know we're not there, but that's what I really hope for everybody. It's like if you're a doctor, you don't want sick people. You want everybody to be healthy, but you recognize that everybody isn't. So I hope you all know everything. But for those of you who do have questions about Christian theology and apologetics, you can write to SethDunn88@gmail.com. SethDunn88@gmail.com. Or you can dial 470-315-0875. The Christian Commute is your theological roadside assistance. Today's question once again comes from Texas, and it's once again from Aaron in Texas. And Aaron's question is this: where did Abel go when he died? Or for that matter, any Old Testament saint, where did they go when they died? I feel like somebody's written in a similar question within the last couple weeks. Sheol is the answer. They went to Sheol. Sheol is the realm of the dead. Even in the Old Testament, you see the Hebrews referring to the realm of the dead as Sheol. And where do people go now when they die? They still go to Sheol. At least the unrighteous do. This is a complicated question. There's not a lot of biblical texts about it. Allow me a social commentary for a moment. We modern American evangelicals go around asking everybody, if you died today, do you know whether or not you'd go to heaven? And we talk about going to heaven or hell a lot. Well, what's going to happen if they die? What's going to happen if you die? At the end of every sermon, there's an invitation. Come to know Jesus. People are scheming right now to get people to come to church on Easter so they can present the gospel to them in an invitation because they want them to respond, to check a box, and then baptize that person. Yes, the baptizing is part of the Great Commission. They should be doing that. There's all number of evangelism and church growth schemes out there, and it's all about you going to heaven or hell, getting people converted. But during the biblical times, especially in the Old Testament, there's not a huge push towards conversion. There's a huge understanding of being separate. And if somebody is on your land, specifically the Promised Land, wipe them out and kill all of them and burn all their stuff. And then Jesus comes and he's like, well, we're going to include the Gentiles too. I know y'all weren't expecting that, but we're going to. And now we have this great commission to tell everybody about the gospel. And what happens to people who reject the gospel? They go to hell. But where people went when they died was not a huge concern in Old Testament times. It wasn't the big deal it is now. So there wasn't just a whole lot of explanation of what happened to people when they died, other than they go to Sheol, the depths. So this is the understanding of where people go when they die when Jesus comes, and Jesus gives the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, okay? And he says, the rich man died and Lazarus died. They go to Hades, all right? Which is the realm of the dead, by the way. So Sheol being the Hebrew word for realm of the dead, Hades being the Greek term for the realm of the dead, we understand that Greek mythology is a lot different than, forgive me, Hebrew mythology. Okay? So we know as biblical Christians that Hades and, who's Demeter's daughter? Is it Persephone? We know that Hades is not there with his wife that he got from Demeter. And we know that Sisyphus isn't rolling a rock up the hill. We know that, who's the guy who played the harp or the flute to put Cerberus to sleep? He wanted to go in there and get his fiance out. It starts with an O. I forget his name. It's been a long time since I've had a classics course. But still, the Greek word Hades just means realm of the dead. We can adopt that word without adopting the pagan mythology behind it. So when Jesus talked about the rich man who was unrighteous going to Hades, he was in torment, but Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom. This is all happening in Sheol, all right? And even though this story is happening in the New Testament, I think it happens in Luke, come to think of it. I guess we'll get to it when we get to it. Even though this is happening in the New Testament, we could call this Lazarus an Old Testament saint because Christ hasn't died on the cross yet. Abraham is there. Lazarus is with Abraham. Abraham's an Old Testament saint. You could presume the rest of the Old Testament saints are there too, even though it doesn't say it. By the way, the point of the story is to teach people you ought to believe in the Bible. People who don't believe in the Bible now are still not going to believe in the Bible. Even somebody raises from the dead, which is what Jesus did. That's the point of the story. People are doubting Jesus because they doubt God's word. Nevertheless, this gives us insight, some kind of vague insight, into the afterlife before Jesus died on the cross. Because here's the idea. Before Jesus shed his blood on the cross, we were separated from God by our sin. Our sin wasn't paid for yet. And we were, and when I say we, I mean the people of God. Obviously, I wasn't born yet. The people of God were still justified by faith. Because Abraham was justified by faith. It was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So Abraham was justified by faith. In any other, what we call Old Testament saint, a righteous person, someone ultimately meant for heaven, was too. Faith in the coming Messiah. Faith in God. Faith in Jesus. And we know Abel was righteous because the Bible tells us he was. He makes his sacrifice to God and God accepts it. And then he's murdered. I think we should presume that God accepts Abel. But we don't want it. We can't have sinful people in the presence of God, can we? And Paul says to be absent from heaven is to be present with the Lord. And he said that after the resurrection, after the cross. So what we know from, or what we could just piece together, I should say, from the story of the rich man and Lazarus, including what we know from the Old Testament, is that people died, they went to Sheol / Hades, and the righteous and unrighteous were separated. Now, by the way, this is not purgatory. The Catholic idea of purgatory. Nobody's working off their sin there. Your sin debt is not being paid off by your relatives who are still alive. Your Roman Catholic relatives giving money to Johann Tetzel. That's not happening. Okay? Or in the case of Mormons, your living relatives are getting baptized for you by proxy so that you can go to heaven. Since the atonement was made on the cross, now people can be with God in heaven. Now, is Abraham's bosom just heaven now? I don't know. There is an idea, a theology of something called the harrowing of hell. You'll see in the Apostles' Creed it says Jesus descended into hell. I don't think that means hell, like where unrighteous people go when they died. I think it would be better if that said Sheol. But there's an idea that when Jesus died, he descended into the depths, Sheol, preached the gospel to the saints who were there, and now that the atonement was made, he could get them out of Sheol and take them to heaven. There is that idea that's called the harrowing of heaven. Or the harrowing of hell, sorry, the harrowing of hell. Even though it's not really hell, it's a bad name. Jesus couldn't go to hell because Jesus isn't unrighteous. And hell, nobody's in hell yet. We know that from Revelation. Nobody's going to go to hell till after the resurrection and the judgment. So, Aaron, I would say it was probably something like this. Sheol, Abraham's bosom, was either heaven already, or it was a place where there was a part of that, Abraham's bosom, we call it, different from, say, Tartarus, or wherever the rich man went who was unrighteous, where these people existed, or their souls existed, until such a time when atonement could be made on the cross, and Jesus could reconcile them to God, ultimately being washed clean by his blood. Now their souls can be in heaven. And that's a whole nother thing. Like, well, we're separated from God by our sin, but we're also dead. Can you sin if you're just an unembodied soul? So you see how metaphysically complicated this can get, Aaron? And that's really not what the writers of Scripture were thinking about in the Old Testament. That's not what the Holy Spirit was inspiring them to think about. So there's just not a lot of Scripture on it. Thus, it's really murky and hard to address. You sort of have to back into it. You know that we have what the New Testament says about Jesus going into the depths and preaching to the saints there. To the faithful departed, if you will. But it's not like saying like Jesus has harrowed them out of hell and led them for heaven. So we just sort of don't know. Other than to say they went to Sheol in a place that was called Abraham's bosom, and between that place and Tartarus, a great chasm was fixed. And either they're still there, awaiting the resurrection. And you talk about there. When you're dead, you're dead. Your body's in the ground. You're eaten by a shark or burned up. You're dead. So your conscious soul is somewhere, but how can a soul be somewhere? It's a metaphysical realm. So these get to be very difficult questions. Like, it's a spirit realm. Like, heaven is a spirit realm. And God is spirit. And angels are spirits. So it's very difficult to speak of things in terms of physicality and geography. But we have to, by the limitations of language. I mean, I don't know how else to put it. But definitely, for sure, Aaron, Old Testament saints were in Abraham's bosom. I think that's the best scriptural evidence. And then there is some argument to be made with scant scriptural support of this harrowing of hell where Jesus went and preached to the saints, and now Maybe now they're in heaven. So instead of the depths, they're in the heavens. That's a biblically defensible case. But that's how it was. We know how it is for us. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present for the Lord. Boom. When you die, you're in heaven with God, because that's where God is, in heaven. He's not in the depths anymore. Jesus descended and then ascended. So you're present with the Lord when you die. And then we know we will all be resurrected. And those of us in Christ whose names are found written in the Lamb's Book of Life will dwell in the New Jerusalem with Jesus forever. And that reality is yet to be made. Because this physical reality, this earth, this universe has to be either destroyed and remade, or remade where there's no more sin and we're with God and we have our resurrection body. So what happened to Old Testament saints? It's really more sort of a piece of trivia. Because it's not happening anymore. Everybody hearing me is a New Testament saint, and it's like, what does that mean to for us? You know, we are to live out the Great Commission, and we know what's going to happen to us. But what happened to those other people? I'm not sure. I think it's this. And when we meet them one day in the holy city after Jesus comes back, we can say, hey, yo, I got some questions for you. Where were you before the cross? And when your women had a baby, why were they unclean twice as long? They might actually know and be able to tell us. We'll know everything then. But good question, Aaron. Here's where this is applicable. Because you have modern religious movements now that believe in these sort of penalty boxes. You know, in hockey, if you commit a penalty, you go to the penalty box and you have to wait out your time before you can go back in with your team. And that's the idea of the Catholics. People are in purgatory and their sins sort of being paid off or wiped off before they can go be with God in heaven. That's not what the Bible says. But they would use this and say, ah, here's biblical support for this idea. Yeah, but now we've had the cross. Now it's all done with. You got a similar deal going on with the Mormons. Like I said, they're getting baptized for the dead. That's why they do so much genealogy research. People want to know who their ancestors were, and they find out who their ancestors were who never heard the gospel, whether the Bible gospel or the Mormon gospel. And they say, oh, I'm going to get baptized for the dead. They were doing this for Jews once, and the Jews got mad at them and asked them to stop. So the Mormons might say, like, yeah, you know, you got people in this limbo or purgatory whose sins need to get paid for. And here's evidence right here with the harrowing of hell. And they're like, no, this is not an apples-to-apples situation. But they'll use that as a foundation. Even Hindus believe in this idea of a waiting area to a point. The Hindu theology is not that you're in a waiting area, it's that you keep reincarnating until finally all your karmic debt is paid off, and then when that's done, you go to Hindu heaven. And Hindu heaven is actually just non-existence. Not, as an individual, it's merging with Brahma. I always say on this show, Jehovah's Witness hell is Hindu heaven. Just sort of this annihilation where you cease to exist. So you're going to find those aberrant faiths and those aberrant theologies, and they're going to want to know stuff like this to make it fit into their systematic framework. So this is why you have to be at least somewhat conversant on this. If anybody else has a question, one I know the answer to that has a good definitive answer, please write it to me at SethDunn88@gmail.com. No, the last 2 days were really good questions, because these are things we have to deal with apologetically. Because some people, you got to explain everything in the Bible. Like, no, not really. I can have an idea. All right, let's move on to four-stripe Adidas Greg Locke. My friend sent me a Facebook message today about an event going on in Taylorsville, Georgia, like something called like New Hope Patriot Church. And I'm like, what is this? And it's got a cross and an American flag, and it's a Patriot Church. And some guest preacher is going to be there, and I looked him up, and he has a church in Calhoun, Georgia, called Encounter Church. And I saw this guy, and the first thing I thought about when I looked at him, and I was like, this just seems like some kind of Greg Locke wannabe. So I started scrolling through his Facebook. Sure enough, he's got Greg Locke's books. He's been in the Global Vision Bible Church. And then I thought, huh, you know, we're pretty far from Mount Juliet. This guy is four-stripe Adidas Greg Locke. Now, for you newer listeners, you have to sit through my example of what four-stripe Adidas is. Some of you already know. Adidas shoes have three stripes. That's their trademark. When you get Adidas shoes, you see the three stripes. When you get Adidas clothes, it has three stripes in it. That's how you know you have the Adidas brand. That's how you know you're cool. Okay. Walmart can make knockoff shoes, but they can't put three stripes on them. So what does Walmart do? What do the knockoff people do? They make four-stripe Adidas. And then you can get your knockoff discount shoes. It looks like Adidas, but hold on there. There's an extra stripe. So there's only one Greg Locke out there talking about this nonsense. This is Greg Locke here on Facebook. I'm sick of the Democrats coming and trying to take away our freedoms. They're trying to make me wear a mask. I want to get Trump in there and get those masks taken care of. He's been anointed by God to get rid of the liberal, godless Democrats. And if you don't like that, don't let the door hit you where the good Lord splits you. All right, now we're going to cast out some demons because we got witches and demons up in here. That's probably who's running for office in Washington, D.C. They don't have any sense. I'm going to cast out every demon. If they don't like it, they can go to the liberal church if they don't like it. Hey, they could just go out of here. I don't care. If you don't like the music, I'll wrestle you. I'll put you in the crippler crossface. I'll put some holy hold on your butt. You understand? I'm going to go to Dunkin' Donuts and yell at somebody. All right? Listen, my wife, I sent her away and married my secretary because God told me to. And now we're both casting out demons, okay? Now I'm friends with Benny Hinn. If you don't like Benny Hinn, you can get right out of here. This is my tent. I tell you what, I'm going to cut promos like I'm a wrestler. And I'm going to make people like me for the same reason people like Donald Trump. I'm going to tell you, and that's what I'm going to do. That's what Greg Locke does. And he's very popular. And there's a lot of people who are drawn to that, but they're not going to drive all the way to Mount Juliet. So that's why we have this guy in Calhoun now, who's four-stripe Adidas Greg Locke. He's going to get on and make little Facebook videos like Greg Locke. He's going to listen to what Greg Locke says and then repeat it to his congregation who were there itching ears wanting to hear it. But he's not original. He's just sort of playing a part. It's sort of like a wrestling gimmick. Do you guys remember, how many people listening remember Bray Wyatt? He died recently. What was his real name? Was it Kendall Rotunda? So, remember IRS, the million-dollar man in IRS, Irwin R. Shyster? That's Mike Rotunda. And his son was Bray Wyatt. And he had this gimmick of this Southern cult leader that was really a take on Max Cady from Cape Fear, the guy who, Cady, do you want your books? Already read them. So he was this sort of creepy figure. But that gimmick was just a knockoff of Dan Spivey's original Waylon Mercy gimmick, which itself was a knockoff of Max Cady from Cape Fear. Same thing with Hulk Hogan. You know Hulk Hogan walking around with his handlebar mustache? And Feather Boa, that's a knockoff of Jesse the Body Ventura. You know who Jesse the Body Ventura knocked it off of? Superstar Billy Graham. Superstar Billy Graham used to wear the handlebar mustache and the yellow. Ric Flair and Hulk Hogan are the most popular wrestlers of all time. Hulk Hogan will tell you Ric Flair is the best wrestler there ever was. A lot of people agree with that. Woo! the Nature Boy Ric Flair, he got his gimmick from the Nature from a different Nature Boy. Buddy, oh, I'm forgetting his name. It was Buddy something or other. Buddy Rogers. And even there was another competing Nature Boy besides Ric Flair and Buddy Rogers. I think Buddy Landell was a Nature Boy, which was blonde hair, bad guy type, you know, like cocky guy with blonde hair. Ric Flair didn't adopt that gimmick until after his plane crash. So there's these personas out there that entertain people that people want to see. And there's an original, and there's a bunch of knockoffs. You can have knockoff Benny Hinn's and knockoff Jensen Franklin's, and now we got here in Calhoun, and maybe where you are, Four Stripe Adidas Greg Locke, some knockoff. Because this is how it works. Somebody comes up with some aberrant theological concept. I need to name Greg Locke's maybe like redneck Christian nationalism. I don't know what to call it. But if you want to think of one that's been around for a while, Quimbyism. Quimbyism, which is the power of positive thought, name it, claim it, word of faith. This comes out of Quimbyism. And you have the forerunners of Quimbyism. Like, what's the guy in Oklahoma? Jesse Duplantis. And but everybody knows, like now, who's the biggest name and name it, claim it, word faith guy around? It's Joel Osteen. He's the Hulk Hogan of word faith. Joyce Meyer. She's the Fabulous Moolah of word of faith. But guys, they didn't invent it. They just caught on after it became popular and marketed it themselves. So now Greg Locke has invented, you know, redneck Christian, hostile redneck Christian nationalism. Because there's a lot of disaffected people out here. As I drive through MAGA country, there's a lot of disaffected people here. We don't like being in the, we don't like being in this blue state. Why is our state blue? You know, what is this? Why is DEI everywhere? We don't like this. And this is the Bible Belt. And people want to mix that up with church. So Greg Locke has invented, and social media has really helped him, hostile redneck Christian nationalism. And what do stupid people believe? I want you to think about something. What do stupid people believe? Pretty much anything a Pentecostal preacher tells them. So Greg, figuring out that stupid people will believe things and give him money, has worked deliverance ministry into it. So his brand of hostile redneck Christian nationalism involves casting out demons and deliverance ministry. And if he can fill out a tent in Mount Juliet, Tennessee, the guy down here in Calhoun knows he can fill out the basement of the strip mall. So what you're going to see, if you're not seeing it already, is this pop up all around. And just like you have to know what Quimbyism is, maybe some of y'all never heard that term, Quimbyism, but that's the foundation of the Word Faith movement. Familiarize yourself with Quimbyism, and all of a sudden you can answer that heresy when it comes to your town. Well, here comes Deliverance Ministry Hostile Redneck Christian Neighborhood. Deliverance Ministry Hostile Redneck Christian Nationalism. Here it comes. And you're going to see the parrots out there. And they are just as much hirelings and devious people as Greg Locke. So be on the lookout for the real deal, original things, and the knockoff guys out there. Woo! Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. And I'm just your humble host in a 2003 F-150. I'm not a Rolex watch-wearing, jet-flying, kiss-stealing, limousine-riding son of a gun who keep these alligators on the ground. Woo! That's Ric Flair, not me. Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Lord willing, I'll be back with you again Tuesday. As always, God bless. And as always, remember, Christianity is not about getting saved. It's about being saved.